Father in heaven, we pray that as we gather together tonight, we might remember those forces who continue to be in harm's way, and young men and women from several different nations who have sacrificed. Father, we think of the families who have lost loved ones, and we pray especially that the gospel might be made clear to them during this time of great need in their life, and for the sake of healing in their soul and the opening of their eyes, that they might find the way of eternal life through faith in Christ. We pray also, Father, that the gospel might penetrate into Iraq, and that many people there not only would celebrate the liberation, that they are displaying such jubilation over in the physical realm, but that they would go beyond that to enter into the liberty that we have in Christ, and to have the scales of spiritual blindness removed from their eyes. Now, as we turn to your word, realizing that Scripture was written in times past for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come, we pray that you'll help us to look at the passages before us, realize that this is a living message, and that it's very much related to the time in which we live. Guide and direct us in our study to grow closer to you and to the person of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. As we move on in the next five plagues, you remember that the first five plagues were actually judging the symbols or the emblems of the gods of Egypt. Many of the objects of worship that the Egyptians had have been judged, and to a degree it's been uncomfortable. It certainly has put the Egyptian people in a position of discomfort and maybe some disillusionment. But now there's a turning in the last five plagues, and now they begin to feel it more personally. It becomes much more painful, and as God works in discipline, first there is verbal rebuke. If verbal rebuke is not accepted, then he begins to deal with us painfully in the sense of discipline, the woodshed principle. If we fail to respond to the woodshed principle, then God begins his scourging. And if we continue to reject scourging, there is only one further form of discipline that God can apply, and that is, of course, death. As we move on from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 8, we move into the sixth plague. I want us to keep in mind, I want to slow down just a little bit, because there are some really phenomenal things happening here. And I don't want to just brush over them, not only because some of the lessons are so very important, so very practical to you and I as believers, but also because they're so relevant to the time in which we live. And as I've studied this particular passage and I've watched the events of the last few days and seen some parallels and some applications, I think it's very important that we realize what's going on here. So as we move along through these plagues, let's remember four things that are happening so that we don't lose sight of these four things. First of all, we want to notice the spiritual growth that's taking place in Moses. Spiritual growth in the life of Moses. He is being literally transformed before our eyes. By the time he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, he is a different man than he was when he came to the task out of Midian. And the Lord is working with him in mighty ways. And as we've studied in Sunday night in our study of biblical chivalry, we've seen how Adam in the garden was actually observing very closely what God did in certain situations, and especially after the fall. And Adam saw that God was not at all flustered by the fall, that he had already anticipated it, and he had a plan of action. And so as Adam, in perfect environment, following his Creator, had seen the creative genius of God and recognized that there was an element of that in himself, and as he had had the animals brought before him, and in response to his observation and imitation of his Creator, he now names the animals and so on and so forth. We see that Moses has been observing God, and Moses is watching very closely. How does God deal with men? What can I learn about God from how he deals with members of the human race, with a hard case like Pharaoh, with people like the people of Egypt, without light, without understanding, and therefore without hope, and without redemption? And Moses is very carefully observing the Lord, and he's acting in light of what he sees in God. And this is what you and I are supposed to be doing, and we should especially be observing in these days when God is moving in mighty ways. And it's very important for us to see what there is to see and not to see what we want to see to be misled into believing something that in fact isn't the truth. So there's the spiritual growth in Moses. Then there's the increasing hardness in the heart of Pharaoh, the increasing hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And as I've pointed out, God has not yet hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh has hardened his own heart repeatedly. The warning for us here is this. We are living in monumental times. We're living in eventful times in these closing moments, I believe, of the church age. And there are tremendous things that are happening. And we often tend to take a spectator viewpoint toward history. It's one of the dangerous things that happens. We often ask ourselves, how could those German people, as amazingly brilliant as the German people are, so shrewd and so capable to evaluate and having so much perspective in so many areas of life, how could they have been deceived by a man who, while he had some, I believe, supernatural power, even demonic power, to the point of hypnotic power over people, yet really a man that was pretty ignorant. A man that, aside from a fiendish sort of brilliance, didn't have a whole lot to offer. And yet they were totally deceived. And people made decisions. And I was just saying to Nan coming up here tonight, I would be willing to bet that there are people still living who made decisions in those beginning hours of the reign of Hitler. And those decisions set the course of their life. And whether they may have looked back with a sense of guilt and shame if they were brought to a point of repentance, or whether those decisions set them on a course of the hardening of the heart, an acceptance of evil, and even throwing in their hand with evil, to the point where they were hardened beyond the point of no return. We don't know. But we see the increasing hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and we see that same attitude in individuals. We see that attitude in nations. And we need to realize that there is a point of diametric opposition here between the spiritual growth of Moses and the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. Two men who had a tremendous impact in their generation, but two men who, in a sense, were representative of the options and the opportunities that lay before any of the people who were in the nation of Israel or in the kingdom of Egypt. So we have the increasing hardening of Pharaoh's heart. At the same time, in the first five plagues, as I've said, we've had the judgment of the gods of Egypt. Those objects of worship, from the Nile to the cattle and everything in between, have been shown to have no avail against the power of God. What was it the information minister was saying just a couple of days ago when he came on? That guy should get the Comedian of the Year award. He came on and he said, God will give victory to God's men. That's a profound statement. He hasn't made his appearance today. The judgment of the gods of Egypt. When a nation calls on its gods and its gods desert it, or its gods are overthrown, what implication is there? There were, of course, incidents where the children of Israel called on their God and it availed them not. Why? Because they had turned their back on him again and again and again. And so he allowed them to come under the heel of oppressors. But we have the judgment of the gods of Egypt. That's the first five plagues. Now we turn to the judgment of the blessings of Egypt. What do we remember from our Genesis study? We remember that while the whole world was in a famine, Egypt was the breadbasket of the world. Egypt remained stable and secure because of the wisdom of Joseph, because of his following of the Word of God and his application of the Word of God to the affairs of state and the needs of the people at that time. And it made a great, great difference. And God richly blessed Egypt because of Joseph and because of Joseph's insight. And then what do we read happened? There arose another king who did not remember Joseph. And not only did he not remember Joseph, he didn't remember the lessons of history. And therefore he began to turn his back, and little by little we see the changes taking place. Let me read you a little article that was sent to me many years ago, but it's so relevant today. This is a quote from Winston Churchill, The Gathering Storm. This is Volume 1, The History of the Second World War. This is what he says. Listen very closely to what he says here. He says, "It is my purpose, as one who lived and acted in these days, to show how easily the tragedy of the Second World War could have been prevented. How the malice of the wicked was reinforced by the weakness of the virtuous. How the middle course adopted from desires for safety and a quiet life may be found to lead directly to the bullseye of disaster. Virtuous motives, trammeled by inertia and timidity, are no match for armed and resolute wickedness. A sincere love of peace is no excuse for muddling hundreds of millions of humble folk into total war. The cheers of weak, well-meaning assemblies soon cease to echo, and their votes soon cease to count. Doom marches on. Here is a line of milestones to disaster. Here is a catalog of surrenders, at first when all was easy, and later when things were harder, to the ever-growing German power. But now at last was the end of British and French submission. Here was a decision at last, taken at the worst possible moment and on the least satisfactory ground, which must surely lead to the slaughter of tens of millions of people. Still, if you will not fight for the right when you can easily win without bloodshed, if you will not fight when your victory will be sure and not too costly, you may come to the moment when you'll have to fight with all the odds against you and only a precarious chance of survival. There may even be a worse case. You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it's better to perish than to live as slaves. One thing is absolutely certain, namely that victory will never be found by taking the line of least resistance. The bold path is the path to safety. The British and the French cabinets at this time presented a front of two overripe melons crushed together, whereas what was needed was the gleam of steel. We are so few, our enemies so many, the cause so great, that we cannot afford to weaken each other in any way. It is well known that no people were more thorough than the Germans in preparation and planning, but equally no people could be more completely upset when their plans miscarried. They could not improvise." And then it goes on and talks about the way that the people of Norway were deceived into, in a sense, inviting the attack on them by their unwillingness to acknowledge what was so open and so obvious. I've heard so many people say, because of the war in Iraq, we may be more a target for terrorism. I have to believe that that has motivated more than many people in the decision that they've taken. It goes something like this. The conventional wisdom that's often repeated by police departments that should know better to women who are often the victims of sexual assault is this: don't resist him, don't make him mad, and he won't hurt you. This, of course, chooses to turn a blind eye to the fact that you didn't do anything to make him mad in the first place, and he's already hurting you. It's been proved pretty much beyond a shadow of any reasonable doubt that those who fight back against that kind of an attack not only come through it generally physically better, but by far mentally and psychologically better, because they know that they did what they could. They don't have to wonder, what if I had fought back? I wonder if I should have. They did, and they know that they did what they could. But the reason and the rationale behind don't make him mad and he won't hurt you is the same thing people are applying today to terrorism. We didn't do anything to make them mad. They're already hurting us. So the idea of don't rock the boat and maybe we won't be a target is really pretty foolish, I think. The die has, in a sense, already been cast by the attacks that have gone on. And really, if you care to do any little bit of a review of history, you have to go back 25 years of the attacks that have been going on, each one meeting with very mild statements like, we must take some kind of diplomatic action, and you know, we need to somehow appease this anger, and so on and so forth. And I think finally some action's been taken that at least the scenes that are coming off the streets of Baghdad indicate to me, for those people for sure, mean something absolutely tremendous. It's difficult for us to understand what it must be like and what it must mean to people who have lived for 25 years under tyranny. The only thing I can think of in recent history, and people have compared it to the coming down of the Berlin Wall, I go further back than that. The only thing that I've seen recorded on television that anywhere parallels the scenes that are coming out of Baghdad today were the scenes of the liberation of Paris. And I think that's something that's been all too quickly forgotten. And I thought it was so interesting today with all the talk of oil and who's going in and why they're going in and they're going in to take the oil and so on and so forth. And today the question of oil came up. I think it was in the UN Security Council. And guess who stepped forward and said, now wait a minute, we have contracts for all the oil in Iraq. Good old France. To the tune of about $350 billion of contracts, much of which has been made during the past 12 years during UN sanctions, which they've been violating consistently for a period of 12 years. But they want to make sure, and you know, I'm not a vengeful person, but I do believe in justice, and I think if I was old George, I'd just say, you know what, your contracts were with Saddam Hussein. He's no longer around. So those contracts are invalid, and this oil belongs to the Iraqi people. We need to be praying for the Iraqi people. We need to be praying for the forces that are there, because it's not over, and there's plenty of danger yet to come. Let me share another little thing with you. Remember in the early days of the, and I'm not trying to get carried away on the news, I'm not a commentator, but the parallels that we see looking 3,500 years ago to an empire of tyranny. And finally God said, I'm going to bring it down. And by the way, he wasn't very gentle. And there were a lot of collateral casualties, a whole lot of civilian casualties. And one of the things I think it's important for us to consider is that Moses, described by God as one of the most meek, gentle men that ever walked the face of the earth, in his time, the greatest of the meek of the earth, a man who would always rather pray for the plague to be lifted than to ask God to bring it on. And yet Moses dare not consider himself to be more merciful than God. When God begins to act, you don't question whether there's mercy in the face of judgment, because it's always there for those who are willing to take it. But you might remember all of the statements of gloom and doom when they first started rolling across the Iraqi border, and this sandstorm of the century set in. You remember that? And the wind was blowing and they couldn't see 10 meters in front of their face, and it was, in addition to the sand, it was pouring rain, so that the reports that were coming from the front lines was that it was like it was raining mud. And people were wringing their hands and they were saying, oh, this is a terrible thing to happen. And I commented to my family, and Nan reminded me of it today, I said, this is perfect. Because Jesus Christ controls history. And if Jesus Christ says there's a need for a rainstorm and a sandstorm and bogging these guys down, there's a reason for it. Well, a report came in today. Let me read it for you. I'm sure all of you heard about the sandstorm in Iraq, the worst in 100 years, some say, and the drenching rain that followed the next day. Our troops were bogged down and could not move effectively. The media was already wondering if they were in a quagmire, and dire predictions of gloom and doom came from the media. What they didn't report was what happened the next day. After the weather cleared, the Marine group that was mired the worst looked out at the plain that they were about to cross, and what did they see? Hundreds, if not thousands, of anti-tank and anti-personnel mines had been uncovered by the wind, washed off by the rain. Had they proceeded as planned, many lives would have undoubtedly been lost. As it was, they simply drove around them and left it to the demolition teams to destroy them. God was protecting young men and women. Jesus Christ controls history. Well, as God begins to judge the blessings of the Egyptian Empire, the richest, most prosperous empire in the world at that time, let's just look at Exodus 9. I'll read verses 8 to 12 as an introduction, and then we need to pick up a couple of principles. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, I want you to take note of this. He's talking to Moses and Aaron. Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. Moses does the scattering. Notice that. It will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out on in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace, and they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And here we have the first act of judicial hardening. Up until now, Pharaoh has been hardening his own heart. We'll see several really interesting things coming out here, but let me just start with a few points and principles. You might want to jot down some verses that are relevant to this. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul declares that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance. God had been good to the Egyptian Empire, and much of the blessing that they were still enjoying was due to the goodness that had come under the administration of Joseph. Secondly, in Acts 14 and verse 17, Paul speaking to the people of Lystra, and he said that the gifts and the blessings of God were signposts to point us toward Him. He said that God gave witness and testimony or evidence to His existence and to His goodness and to His mercy by providing us with rains in their season and with rich crops to fill our tables with food and so on and so forth. And, in essence, he says that these were evidences of God's existence and indications of His character, His mercy, His compassion, and these things should point us into a right relationship with Him. Third, in Acts 17 and verse 27, speaking to the men of Athens, he said that God had constituted the world in such a way as to move men to seek and find God. In the very fabric of human life, the very elements of the world, the cosmic system, if you will, the order of the world and the evidences of the world, these things are constituted in such a way, not only blessings, but tests and trials as well, so as to move men to seek and to find God. Fourth, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us that God has put eternity into all men's hearts, and that He has designed the world's beauty and order to draw men to Himself. Ecclesiastes 3:11, eternity is in the hearts of men. And the world is designed with beauty and order, designed to draw men to Him. You might remember in John chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the true light, John 1 and verse 9, that enlightens every man that comes into the world. Every person has their moment, their opportunity of sufficient enlightenment to make a decision to turn in the direction that ultimately is going to lead to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Fifth, James chapter 1 and verse 17 declares that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights. I find it fascinating that James refers to God as the Father of lights. Jesus said that you don't light a lamp to put it under a bushel. You light it so that it gives light to everyone in the room. And he said, a city that's set on a hill can't be hid. soldiers in basic training are warned of the danger of lighting a cigarette, an act that can be seen as far as 10, 15 kilometers away. Simple act of lighting a cigarette. Why? On a dark night, that small light attracts attention. If God is the Father of lights, and if something as small as the igniting of a match on a dark night can't be hid, is it really so hard to find God? If in fact He is the Father of all lights, isn't He the thing that shines out above all things and the one who is most self-evident and the one who is most easily found? I think that's something of what James is saying as he connects the idea that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. 6, in Romans 1, 18 to 20, Paul again says that creation is a revelation of the invisible things of God. Invisible creation, we can see evidences of the invisible things of God. That's Romans 1, 18 to 20. And that brings us to the principle that we're working on now as we watch these plagues begin to fall on Egypt, and it's this: when men reject the true God, they also lose His blessings. To reject God is to reject the author of the gifts, and therefore, ultimately, to lose the gifts. And this is told in the parable of the prodigal son. He left carrying a load of wealth and treasure that he had gotten from his father. And he was carrying it because he wanted to get away from his father. And what he didn't realize is that as soon as he left the source of the gifts, it would be inevitable that the gifts would begin to wear down and ultimately be depleted. And his only hope then was to come back to his father, who was the original source of those gifts. Well, we're going to see in the sixth plague, boils, and in the seventh, hail and fire. In the eighth, locusts. In the ninth, darkness. And the tenth, the most awful, the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Let's look at, first of all, the plagues. Hold your place here and let's look at a historical parallel yet to come. This is interesting that we can look back in history and see this happening and then look ahead to history not yet occurring and see that it's going to happen as well. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16 verse 1, John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of the wrath of God on the earth. And so the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." It's very interesting here that the world at this point is going to be divided into two camps. Just as in the plagues there's the camp of Egypt and there's the camp of the Israelites. And God gradually inserted into the falling plagues the line that He drew in the sand, as it were, between those two camps. So that when the plagues fell on Egypt, the children of Israel in the land of Goshen escaped from those plagues. And they're going to escape from this one as well. But here you have the camp of those who have taken on themselves the mark of the beast. And of course there are others who are sealed by their faith in God. And they're not going to suffer this particular plague. Once again, in the early part of the book of Revelation, you see that there are certain sufferings that the whole world is going to experience. And to a degree, the people of God always suffer when there's judgment on a nation or judgment on the world. That's part of our identification with the world. That's part of what verifies the message that we have. The faith that we are able to walk with. And we're going to see some amazing pictures of Moses as these plagues continue, some things that I had never seen before. Maybe you haven't either. That'll maybe open our eyes to how secure we are, though the plagues are falling all around us. We can walk safely through those plagues. And I'm sure that there have been many believers in the recent battles that have taken place in Iraq who would be able to testify to the grace of God over them. The boils, the sores that come on those who have the mark of the beast. Well, this is a parallel. It's something that's going to happen in the tribulation. But let's look back at Exodus 9 and see what happened in Egypt. When Moses is addressed by God. It says that he speaks to Moses and Aaron. Now, up until now, what's been happening is this. When God spoke, he would speak to Moses. Moses would then tell Aaron. Aaron would then talk to Pharaoh, and then the plague would come. That's what happens in the first three plagues. Then there's a change that begins to take place. God is now speaking to Moses, Aaron is standing idly by, and then Moses is going to speak to Pharaoh. And in the course of time, as we work our way through the plagues, we're going to see God speaking to Moses, Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, and Aaron is in the background. He's completely forgotten. Now, why is that? That's not because of anything that we can see or anything that's recorded about the failure of Aaron. What it is Moses growing into his rightful place. Remember that God called him to be the deliverer. Aaron is going to be the priest. There's a part for him to play. And because of Moses' unwillingness, because of all of his protest that he was incapable of doing the job, God said, look, Aaron's coming to meet you. Use him as your spokesman. But it was not God's perfect plan that Aaron be the man. It was God's plan that Moses be the man. And as Moses comes in and gets involved in the work of God and in the plan of God, we see Moses again developing and growing spiritually in stature, in spiritual maturity, so that he's beginning now to take his rightful place. And you're going to see that more and more as we go along. It's the third plague. Could I just point one more thing out that I think is fascinating about these plagues? In the Ten Commandments, we have two tables of stone that we usually illustrate, something like this. And on each table of stone, we have five commandments. The Hebrews called them the five words because essentially that's what it broke down to. You have the Hebrew negative lo, which is the permanent prohibition, and then the word, you shall not have any other gods before me, or whatever the prohibition might be, and you could have really put them on a tablet the size of your hand. We picture Moses walking down the mountain with these huge tables of stone, but they wouldn't have had to be really all that big. And it's interesting that the first five point to the relationship between men and God. The second five point to the relationship between men and men. The hinge is the fifth, which is the first commandment with promise, and that is to honor your father and your mother. And so it's very interesting that that is a transition point, because how you see your father and mother, who have delegated authority from God, that's going to a certain extent show how you're going to look at God and so on and so forth. If you have respect for your earthly authorities, you're going to have reverence then for your heavenly authority, so on and so forth. In the first five plagues then, we see the principle that we find in the first five commandments, in that in Egypt it's false gods, the gods that are keeping them from a right relationship with God. And so we have five plagues dealing with the false gods of Egypt. In the next five plagues, we deal with those things that are more relevant to the relationship of men with men. And we're going to see that here, their blessings, the gifts of God, the prosperity that Egypt enjoyed is now going to come under judgment. And this is what's happening as we begin with this plague of boils. They're losing here one of life's greatest blessings. They're losing health. You know, it's been said, when money is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something's lost. And of course, when character is lost, all is lost. To lose health is to lose something, and something very valuable. And of course, it's been often said that we don't appreciate our health till we lose it, and then we value it, unfortunately. We see the first judicial hardening here in verse 12 of God beginning to withdraw his restraining grace. And really all it takes for God to harden a heart that has already set a course away from him is simply to withdraw his restraining grace. It's kind of like a person standing on a 20th story building who wants to throw himself off. He wants to commit suicide. And there you are as a rescue worker, and you're holding on to this person. You've got them by the coat or whatever. You're trying to pull them back, and they keep saying, no, I want to end it all. I want to end my life. And if you simply take your hands off, as God removes his restraining grace from hearts that are growing more and more hardened, you have consigned that person, by letting go, to the doom that they're seeking. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is not God coming down and making a heart that maybe was seeking him or maybe was desiring life, making that heart hard. No, God is simply stepping back in his restraint on a man who is increasingly giving himself over to evil. And these principles, of course, develop as we go along. The seventh plague, which starts in verse 13, is the hail and thunderstorm and the fire in the midst of the hail. And it's a rather long section. I'm not going to read all the verses. It starts in verse 13 and runs through verse 35. But let me pull out at least five or six things here. First of all, another parallel. I hope you still have a marker or a finger in Revelation 16. Let's turn there for a moment. From the hail and thunderstorm and fire of Egypt to a very unusual hail that is soon going to take place on this earth. Let me just begin in verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." When was that last said? On the cross. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Remember that Babylon is seen as the source of all false religions. That very ground, by the way, that they're fighting over tonight. Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and a great hail fell from heaven on men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. We're talking approximately 50 kilograms. I've seen hail, roughly the size of a golf ball, I suppose. Maybe that big. I've heard of hail as big as a baseball. I've never heard of this kind of hail. Hailstones weighing approximately what some of us here, certainly not me, would weigh. 50 kilograms, somewhere around there. Roughly Nan's size. It's a pretty good size hailstone. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Now, what do they have the opportunity to do? They have the opportunity to repent. Again and again, we're going to read that men still would not repent of their sorcery and their unbelief and so on and so forth. Well, we're going to see that things haven't changed much since 3,500 years ago. Go back to Exodus 9, and what we find here is that with the warning that is coming of the plagues increasing, Moses is turning up the heat on Pharaoh. And notice what he says, verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Moses," catch the distinction here, go back to verse 8, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron." Aaron used to be the spokesman, now he's not. Then in verse 13, "And the Lord said to Moses," and Aaron isn't even mentioned. That's the transition. Moses is growing into stature. Moses is growing into the role that God designed for him. And Aaron is receding into the background. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart.'" What's he saying? He's saying, if you think it's been painful up to now, you haven't seen anything. Now they're going to strike to the very heart. "And on your servants and on your people, again, notice the mercy in the face of judgment, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." This is not just a boastful statement. This is not just God trying to throw his weight around. This is God making an appeal to Pharaoh to acknowledge him for who he is. So there's a warning. And it's very important that we understand something. God never exaggerates. You know, when God says, "My plagues are now going to go to your heart," he means it to the fullest extent that we can conceive. When we read of the judgments that are going to fall on this earth in the book of Revelation, when we read of judgments that are going to wipe out as many as a third of the population of the earth in one stroke, God isn't exaggerating. Our problem is we tend to minimize what he says. Those judgments of the tribulation are going to be horrible indeed. Verse 15, now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. God's saying, I'm being restrained. I'm being reserved. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Jot down, as a cross-reference to this, a couple of passages. First being that God's purpose for Pharaoh was to magnify God's glory. God's purpose for Pharaoh was to magnify God's glory. Paul quotes this again in Romans 9 and verse 17. Now, in essence, Pharaoh has the option of how he's going to magnify God's glory. He can do it by submitting to the authority of God, and therefore all of the glory goes to God. Or he can do it by continuing to resist being overthrown by God so that God gets the glory. And what does this mean? Isaiah 43 and verse 7 tells us that God created man for his own glory. I've often heard people discuss why did God make man, and one of the answers that's been put forward is that God was lonely. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think man's been very good company for God. Not only that, before man existed, there was an innumerable company of holy angels. Not only that, before the angels, there was perfect fellowship in the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I don't think man has much to offer in that regard. The Scripture tells us that God made men for His glory. And then a third passage, Psalm 76 and verse 10, tells us that even if men resist, even if men rebel against God, He's going to take their rebellion, He's going to take their wrath, and He's going to turn it to His own praise. Psalm 76, verse 10. So Pharaoh decides to take the course of hardening, and by his hardening, God displays His power, and as a result, God is going to be glorified throughout all succeeding ages. Notice in verse 19 and following, verse 18, tomorrow about this time I will cause heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal that is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. What is God doing here? He's extending mercy. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. If you believe me, if you'll act on what I'm telling you, you can be spared. I'm giving you a way out. But of course, Pharaoh isn't going to. Some of his servants will. In verse 20, he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Well, what happens? Moses stretches out his hand in verse 22. The hail begins to fall. In verse 23, as Moses stretches the rod toward the heaven, the Lord sends thunder and hail with fire darting along the ground, and it rained hail on the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very heavy, none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And in verse 25, the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, in the field, man and beast, and struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. And again, that division in verse 26, in the land of Goshen, the children of Israel had no hail. Now, I want you to notice this. God is able, whatever's going on in world history, to draw a line between His people and the people He's judging. But He's able to do more than that. He's able to put a protective barrier around every individual who is walking in His plan. Notice what happens here, and I find this fascinating, and I've never seen this before. Sometimes the Lord opens my eyes and I wonder, how could I be so blind? But look at what happens. Verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron. And he said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. My people and I are wicked. Would you call this confession? It's confession without repentance. What he says is true, but there's no real heart behind it. It's self-evident that he sinned, and it's self-evident that he's suffering for it, and so he wants out of it. But like many people who pray, when their life is threatened, as soon as the threat's taken away, then they laugh at the idea that they prayed. And that's exactly what Pharaoh is going to do. Verse 28, "Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thunder and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you will stay no longer." Now, what's happening? Get a picture of this. There is thunder and fire and hail falling in Egypt. And everyone who is outside is dying from the thunder and the hail and the fire. Verse 29. "So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone outside the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God." How is Moses going to get from the palace of Pharaoh outside the gates of the city through the hail? The answer is, he's just going to walk right out there as if the sun was shining. He has no fear of it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, "God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ." And what he's saying in essence is that the same protective power that was put around Moses because he was walking in the perfect will of God is the protective power available to you and I if we will simply study His Word, believe it, and act on it, and walk in the steps of faith. That protection belongs to you and I in these times. And so Moses is going to go, and he's going to walk through the hail untouched. I can't help but think of Psalm 91, verse 1, which was written by Moses when he said, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And that's exactly where he is. "The flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in the bud." In other words, the early crop is now wiped out. Half of the food supply of the nation is destroyed. The later crops are going to be destroyed in the next plague. "But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they were late crops. So Moses went out of the city and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain is not pouring on the earth. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." He's just determined that he's going to push this to the limit. But you see, here's the danger. The danger is that we make decisions in what we consider to be minor things. But those decisions in minor things, elemental things, are either right or wrong. If the decisions that we make in small things are right or wrong, we've set a course of action for our life. And here's a great danger that we fall into as Christians. We think that there are certain areas that it's important for us to be faithful, to be accurate, to be true, but there are other areas that God really doesn't care that much about, and in those areas we can do whatever we want. And that's a careless way of thinking. The Bible tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus tells us that if we're faithful in small things, we'll also be faithful in great things. If we're unfaithful in the small things, then it's most likely we're going to be unfaithful in the great things. And therefore, as we make the decisions of our life, we set the course of our life. We're setting the sail of our life. The rudder that steers us is the decisions that we make. When we set a direction for our life, the longer we go in that direction, the harder it gets to turn around. We become set in our ways. And the danger is that the further we go, the more decisions consistently in that direction that we make, the less chance there is that we're going to turn around. The small decisions that you and I make day by day are the things that are ultimately going to guide and direct us when it comes time to make major decisions. And Pharaoh, of course, is going to prove this out as he hardens his heart yet again. That brings us to the eighth plague, which is the locusts. If you'll hold your place, turn with me to Revelation chapter 9, and we see an absolutely frightening thing. Revelation chapter 9. In the tribulation period, there's going to be a trumpet judgment. And the fifth trumpet judgment in Revelation 9:1, as the fifth angel sounds, John says, "I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and to him was given a key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit, and then out of the smoke locusts came on the earth." Now remember that the bottomless pit, the abyss, is the abode of fallen angels. There are the angels who sinned in the days of Noah. There are presumably angels who are cast out when demons are cast out of people. It's believed by many that they actually go to the bottomless pit, and for that reason, in the story of Jesus and the demoniac of the Gadarenes, they said, "Don't send us out of the man without sending us into the pigs." Why? Because without that, they would have gone directly into the abyss. That's an argument sort of from silence, but that's the belief of many. From the bottomless pit, from this place of unholy angels, come these locusts. "And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only the men that do not have the seal of God on their forehead." Once again, there's a distinction made. "They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days, men will seek death and not find it. They will desire to die, and death is going to flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, the sound of their wings like the sound of chariots and many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek his name is Apollyon." It means the destroyer. Now, think about something. If God doesn't exaggerate, if he always means exactly what he says, how horrible is that plague going to be on the face of the earth? And I would recommend that you not take this as a vision of John trying to describe a modern battlefield and maybe seeing helicopters. These are not helicopters. The most fearsome attack Cobra helicopter on the face of the earth could not compare with one of these creatures. These are demonic beings. And they're going to come up on the face of this earth, and they're going to be visible. And they're going to attack within the degree of liberty that they're given by God, which is to sting men. Anyone here ever been stung by a scorpion? What's it feel like? Sting a little bit? How'd you like to have it for 5 months? I don't think so. So severe will be the pain that men will seek death, but they'll not be able to die. That's pretty horrible to anticipate. Let's go back to Exodus. And just notice, very quickly, that when the locusts come, verse 4 and 5 tell us that they're going to cover the face of the earth and they're going to eat the residue of what is left. Not just in the field. Remember that the early crop is already destroyed. The second crop is now coming into fruition, and they're going to destroy what remains of the second crop, but that's not all. Look at what it says. "They will eat the residue of what's left, which remains to you from the hail. They will eat every tree that grows for you out of the field, and they will fill your houses and the houses of your servants and the houses of the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your father's father have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." In other words, they're going to eat all the food in the house. By the time this plague finished, there wasn't a scrap of food in Egypt. Things are going from bad to worse. "Now even Pharaoh's servants," in verse 7, "begin to ask, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let him go. Let him serve the Lord their God. Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed?'" Well, they have two plagues left before Egypt will be full and finally destroyed. So Moses and Aaron, verse 8, were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said, "Go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, our sons and our daughters, our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Now he's trying to bargain and compromise. And he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you." "Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. In other words, what he's saying is, it's not going to happen the way you want it to happen. If the men want to go, you can go, but I'm going to keep the women and children here. So the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land and all that the hail is left." And Moses stretches out his rod, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land, and the locusts came, and they covered the land of Egypt. And it was a locust plague like they'd never had in their history. So much so that the whole land was darkened by the locusts. In verse 16, Pharaoh calls for Moses and says, "I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death." And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. The Lord turned a very strong west wind that took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wouldn't let the children of Israel go. Now, we don't have time to look at the ninth plague, but the ninth plague is darkness. And I want to just call to attention something here. Moses, and we're really looking at Moses and Moses' growth and so on and so forth. Moses is gaining strength by the things that are happening. He's gaining strength as he watches God work. He's gaining strength as he prays and the plagues come, and then he prays again and the plague is taken away. He's seeing that there is an interactive relationship between God and men to accomplish the plan of God on this earth. And as he observes that, as he sees the part that he's playing, that he's an instrument in the hands of God, and that prayer really does work, he's growing in strength, he's growing in wisdom, he's growing in spiritual maturity to the point of a confidence and a boldness that's unshakable. That's what ought to be happening in your life and my life. It gives us confidence when we pray and we see God's answer to prayer. It gives us confidence when we take a stand based on biblical principles and we see that that stand is vindicated. It gives us confidence when we apply the scriptures that we know with discernment and understanding to the situations that are around us, and then we see that God confirms the decisions that we make. There should be an ongoing interaction in our relationship with God where we see His hand at work in our life, and we see that the decisions that we make, the actions that we take, the words that we speak, the prayers that we pray are working together in synchronism with God. And when we see the interaction taking place between us and between the Lord and the things that He's doing in our time, it's going to give us a strength and a confidence and a boldness that's unshakable. And that's something that you and I need in the times that we're living in. Don't think that there's anything irrelevant in life. Don't think that there's any decision that doesn't matter in life. Don't think that there's a side to life or a part of life that can be entered into and that you can be involved with that is separate from spiritual things. And always constantly cleansing the mind, refreshing the mind, renewing the mind by reflecting on and meditating on and mulling over the Word of God, and in each and every decision asking the question, how does this relate to what I've learned from God's Word? This is one of the great lessons as we study the life of Moses. And Moses becomes so bold and so brave that he ends up walking in the palace of Egypt as if he were the ruler. He's the authority now in Egypt. He's calling the shots now in Egypt. And Pharaoh is everything to the extent of a broken monarch who's lost control. And I couldn't help but think of it as I watched the scenes of some of the statues of Saddam coming down, and here's a man who has tried to portray himself as if he were a god. But how quickly they fall. You know, though you raise your image all over the land, there comes a time when you're brought down. Jesus said, every man who exalts himself will be brought down. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Was he exaggerating? No, I don't think so. I think we can take him at his word, and I think if we will, and if we act on it, we'll begin to see that in our life, in a very similar way to the life of Moses, certainly not the same plan. God's plan for us is not the same. Maybe not to as great an extent, but the very reality of it, the very validity that comes from seeing God working and us being an instrument in His hand, as Moses was, is something that will help us to grow into the stature of the role that God designed for us. And we'll pick it up next week with the darkness. Very interesting that he says it's a darkness that was painful. Several of you said that you'd been stung by scorpions. Anyone here ever been enshrouded by a darkness that you could feel? I have. And it's a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing to have an entire kingdom shrouded in that kind of a darkness. What a frightening thing. The kingdom of the beast in the time of the tribulation is going to be a kingdom that is going to start out claiming to be a kingdom of light. Yet one day God is going to pull the plug and the lights are going to go out and they're going to gnaw their tongues in pain at the darkness that enshrouds them. And we'll see that next week. Father, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to observe history both behind us and before us as well as present. And as we've taken the opportunity tonight to look at the plagues of Egypt and the future judgments in the tribulation and even events that are taking place in the world today, I hope it wakes us up to realize that you weren't just working in the past and you're not just going to work in the future, you're working right now, even as you did then. And we have the opportunity to make a decision, to choose the path that we're going to take, to stand with you or against you. And oftentimes, as with Pharaoh, it can come in such subtle and simple little decisions to turn away that we don't even realize the magnitude of what we're doing. For Pharaoh, even the judgments that were falling seemed almost incidental. Yet to Moses, whose eyes were being opened day by day to the magnitude and the glory of your plan, everything that was happening was a constant cause and source of wonder and amazement and praise. So help us to be able to look at your working in the time in which we live, and especially in our lives, in the same way, because we are here for a purpose. As members of the body of Christ, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, we are here to be a people for your special possession. Help us to live like it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.